I was born and raised in the city of Los Angeles. Before I finished my schooling at the University of California, in trouble quite a number of times for various violations of law, the most serious offense, one of having committed an armed robbery, in which I was sent to prison. Upon the completion of the prison sentence, went back to finish my schooling at the university. Then at the outset of World War II, in spite of the record, drafted into the Army and later commissioned as an officer, served as signal officer in charge of communication and radar in the southwestern sector of the Western Defense Command. Several years later, in grade of captain, I was court-martialed by the Army for misuse of government priorities, misappropriation of government property. I was sentenced to be dismissed from the service, to forfeit pay and allowances, and to be confined at hard labor for 10 years. The Ninth Corps of the Army reduced this sentence to 5 years. Then, upon entrance into the federal prison, McNeil Island, in the state of Washington, my case was reviewed by President Truman. A year after incarceration there, I was pardoned by the president, ordered back into military service. For a year that followed, toured colleges for the Air Force, lecturing on developments in the field of electronics. Finally won an honorable discharge, went back to my home in Los Angeles, engaged there in business in my chosen field, electronics, largely research and design for industry. Shortly after opening this business, I was approached by the Los Angeles Police Department. They wanted me to aid them in the development of equipment for scientific investigation of crime. In their behalf, I developed equipment for wiretapping, eavesdropping, electronic pursuit of cars. It was the development of this equipment that brought the interest of the sheriff's office, then various police departments across the country, federal agencies. The work was quite interesting, rather varied, however, limited in what it could afford to pay. So consequently, I took interest in doing work for private detective agencies. This was prompted initially by a call to an agency on the Sunset Strip where a retired New York police captain introduced me to a client of his, a motion picture actor, Mickey Rooney. Rooney was accompanied by his agent, but he did most of the talking. He said, "Mr. Voss, I understand that you have a device that makes it possible to listen to telephone conversations without being near the telephone." I told him this was true. He said, "They tell me it only takes 5 minutes to set up. You could set up in this office, and 5 minutes from now, you could be listening to any telephone number in Beverly Hills. Would that be true?" When I said it was, he took out his wallet, a $500 bill, and a piece of paper. On the paper, he scribbled a number and said, "If in the next 5 minutes you can be listening to this telephone number, the $500 is all yours, provided that you record the conversation." At the time, Mickey Rooney wanted a divorce. California law requires upon separation or divorce that community property be divided equally between husband and wife unless there are unusual circumstances. He wanted to prove the unusual circumstances and what was going on between his wife and this other man. The recording that I made about 5 minutes later was ample evidence of what was going on between the two people. However, it was not admissible as evidence in court. Nonetheless, it was sufficient evidence so that he was able to take it home, rather threateningly dangle the recording over his wife's head, and she settled out of court, saved him thousands and thousands of dollars in the property settlement. He was very pleased. And in fact, paid in excess of the amount he contracted, and then the word spread rather quickly through the Hollywood film circle as to the service rendered in behalf of Mr. Rooney. Soon I had a number of interesting clients. Men like Errol Flynn and Xavier Cugat and Dick Hames, and each time someone with a big name or a big reputation would come for such service, I'd raise the fees a little higher. I wasn't quite sure what I could charge and get away with, so I kept upping the fees. I felt if it ever got to the place where these fees were considered exorbitant, I could always take the information I gathered for him, sell it out to the other half of the family, and she'd always pay off. It was a very profitable business, doing work not only for prominent film personalities, but soon doing work for businessmen that were curious about their competition in business, or as they call it today, industrial espionage, and then politicians that wondered about political opponents. And then finally one day a man that called me to his place of business, also on the Sunset Strip, this place known as Michael's Haberdashery. I'd read much of the little famous shop and also the proprietor, who had a reputation as the boss of organized crime in the West, Mickey Cohen. Curious as to what he wanted of me, I went and was ushered through his plush little store into an office in the rear, and as soon as I was seated, Mickey Cohen started firing the questions. He said, "They tell me you're the man that installs microphones for the police department." I told him this was true. He said, "I understand you installed a microphone in my home for the police department." I told him that wasn't true. And inside I was hoping he'd believe me, especially with the seven men he had around the wall. But he didn't seem too upset with my answer. He said, "Mr. Voss, maybe you're not the man that installed the microphone, but I have it on good authority that there is a microphone concealed in my home. The police and the FBI listen to everything I have to say. Now, what I'm wondering is, could you come over to my house, locate this microphone, and take it out?" I said, "You get me all wrong. I'm in the business of putting them in, and I never take them out." Well, he reached into his pocket, pulled out a roll of $100 bills, and started peeling them off one after another. He said, "Mr. Voss, are you sure you're not interested in looking for the microphone?" Well, as he continued to peel, my interest changed. And a short time later, I conducted the search, located the microphone, removed it. It was this incident that caused Mr. Cohen to offer me a full-time job in his employ. The amount of money he offered exceeded my income from all of the other sources combined, and I finally accepted the offer with one stipulation, that I be permitted to continue my work for law enforcement as well as to work with him in organized crime. Strangely enough, he agreed, and for a year that followed, I did just that, worked for law enforcement on one hand, Cohen and organized crime on the other. It became a very difficult position to hold, working both ends from the middle. And so a year later, I finally quit my work for law enforcement and devoted all of my time to work with organized crime. I could spend a lot of your time telling interesting stories of the inner operation of so-called organized crime, but sufficient to say that it was in the middle of 1949 that I was approached by one segment of the syndicate that wanted to know if I could design equipment that would make it possible to intercept and delay the transmissions of the Continental News Service. This was a service that originated in Cleveland, Ohio, fed the whole of the nation with teletype dispatches on race results. Bookmakers depended upon the split-second timing of this system to know when to accept a bet and when to pay off. The men that approached me wanted to intercept, delay, and hold back the news a minute and 40 seconds, or a slight interval longer, that in the interval of delay they might get the result of a race, notify key men, they would place large bets on that horse, then let the news go through, and of course come out a winner each time. We spent about 4 months perfecting the equipment, then tried it in one city in Arizona with considerable success there, decided to move to Nevada in an attempt to control the state of Nevada. Then, greedy for greater gains, we moved to St. Louis. That is, we shipped the equipment to St. Louis, the manpower, so that we could control the western part of the United States. However, I was due there on the 10th of November in 1949. But it was on the 6th of November in that same year that, largely through the influence of Billy Graham, I came to a place of decision and commitment of my life to Jesus Christ. I'll never forget the night. the message that he brought that centered on the theme, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? And to me, the important thing in life up to this point was how much money you have in the bank, material gain, if you can drive a big fancy car, if you can live in the suburbs. I thought I'd be happy, but I found no happiness. I guess those that have seen the motion picture Wiretapper that was made on my life, or have read the book Why I Quit Syndicated Crime, perhaps many of them think that I came from an underprivileged home and a difficult background. This is not true. My father is a Baptist minister. And then, of course, the next question is, how can the son of a minister become so involved in everything that is wrong? But you see, I rebelled against everything my dad taught. In fact, in college, I determined to prove that he was wrong. I majored in science and math. I was sure that science and the Bible could not possibly agree. This was a matter of an inward argument, you might say, not voiced or known as far as others are concerned. But I tried desperately in this search for 2 years to prove that the Bible was wrong. I ended up convinced that the Bible was true, that indeed there was a God, and that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of men. But this did not change my life. And I cannot help but stress this point in passing. It is not the acceptance of truth that brings salvation. Rather, the acceptance of the person of Jesus Christ. And I am one quite convinced that anything short of a total invasion of heart and life by Jesus Christ cannot be salvation. And it was not until this night in November of 1949, hearing the story many times before, I finally realized that I couldn't change. I just didn't have what it takes. But that in Jesus Christ, there was the power to transform my total being. I'll never forget kneeling in the sawdust and dirt in a little tent and inviting him to come into my life. Perhaps my prayer wasn't very conventional. I remember the words. I said, God, if you think Jim Voss means business with you, then won't you mean business with Jim Voss? And if somehow you'll straighten out the tangled affairs of my life, I'll give you my life and all that I've got. I'll hold nothing back. The days that followed that decision were stormy. The men in St. Louis didn't take kindly my quitting. People often ask, how does a man get out alive? But there is this promise in Proverbs where it says, when the ways of a man please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I found this true. Through my life, I had cheated, stolen, swindled, embezzled, robbed people out of thousands of dollars. I determined, having really come to know Christ, that I wanted to make things right. I started making a list of people I ought to go back to. It was not the mandate of a court, but a matter of personal conviction. And one by one, I went back. It soon took the money we had in the bank, sold the business, converted property, both real and personal, to cash. In a little over 60 days, ended up completely broke. It took over 2 years that followed before the long list was repaid. But there is a grand feeling that comes to a man's heart when he knows that everything is right with God and everything is right with man. I guess it was largely because of stories appearing in the press, magazines, and the papers. Invocations came from many parts of our country, other parts of the world, so that for 8 years that followed, I spent all of my time speaking in churches, civic clubs, high schools, colleges. Then it was in the early part of 1958, I was invited by the state of Pennsylvania to conduct a series of lectures in one of their prisons. And while I was there, I met a teenage boy committed for life. He killed a policeman. Rather sarcastically, he raised the question, why talk to us in a place like this? Why not reach us before we arrive? I never forgot his question. I read a series of articles in Life magazine that told the problem being faced in the city of New York, the high rate of juvenile crime, the delinquency. I was curious, particularly about the teenage gangs. I wondered if a person could somehow reach these rebellious youth. And while in New York, speaking in a little church just off Times Square, I did some research in the public library. I found that there were 14 areas in the city of New York with a high rate of juvenile crime. That apparently the highest rate of crime for the smallest geographical area centered in 1 square mile, that area between 96th Street, 119th Street, the East River, and Central Park. In this 1 square mile, 200,000 people make their home. It's an area with the highest rate of crime for the smallest geographical area in the states and also the world. It costs the city of New York $500,000 every month to fight crime in this square mile. It takes a force of 400 foot patrolmen, to say nothing of the detectives and squad cars. And at that time, there were 49 teenage gangs, the majority reputed to be dangerous, armed and dangerous. Not that they carried weapons, but they had access to them. And I wondered if a person could somehow reach them. And so it was in the spring of 1958. That I took up residence in this ghetto, found an old storefront in a tenement building, rebuilt the interior of this, took up residence in a small apartment in the rear. And strangely enough, I found the police department cooperative. I didn't expect to, with my past and record. But when I went to see the commander of the 23rd Precinct, told him my story and what I wanted to do, he said, Mr. Voss, I've prayed for months, if not years, that God would send a man like you. I found him to be a dedicated Baptist layman. Although he helped and the men in his department helped, gave me names, addresses, locations of these gangs, it was really to no avail. It was finally through the public schools that the first wedge of opening came. I had trucked from my home in the West about 2 or 3 tons of electronic equipment, offered to put on shows stimulating interest in the sciences with rather unique devices. They liked the idea. They agreed to introduce me to known leaders of gangs if the assembly program was received well, and it seemed to go quite well. They introduced me to 9 boys. Each leaders of hostile street gangs. I invited these to come to the little storefront. Had additional equipment set up along a laboratory type bench. Found they had a lot of interest in it. Over a period of time, I won their friendship, their confidence, as I taught them elementary electronics. Time would fail to tell the whole story of what transpired in those months that followed. It wasn't easy going. We had everything happen that could. We were bombed, shot at, had our place set afire, suffered losses that ran into thousands of dollars in thefts, tempted again and again to quit, found it an unbearable place to live, and you'd almost have to see it to believe it. The stink of the slums, the filthiness of the people. I found myself every day asking God to give me love because I just didn't have it. I found myself bitter and complaining. I think one of the sweetest parts about the Christian life is God's promise that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And through what I believe have been the most difficult years, these most recent ones, He has kept His promise, and He has not failed. Out of those first 9 boys, all but one today, living exemplary lives in Christ. One was the war counselor for a gang known as the Dragons. He was shot twice through the abdomen in a gang war. Today, he's one of the valued workers of the East Harlem Protestant Parish. Another works for the government. Another is a supervisor in industry. One a foreman in a bakery. One is in the field of electronics. The boy that led the largest gang, 800 members, came back just last week from service abroad in Vietnam. A drill sergeant, 27 parachute jumps. He's just this week receiving his honorable discharge and returning to the job he had just before he was drafted, a bonded position with Chase Manhattan Bank, 19 employees under his supervision. I believe in the power of Jesus Christ to change a life. And people often ask me, how do you reach these kids? And I'm convinced it would do little good to stand on the corner and preach. I'm convinced it would do little good to take even the finest printed literature and distribute it. But I'm also convinced that when love is felt, the message is heard. They can spot a phony a mile away. They're not so anxious to hear what you've got to say as they are to see how you live. I'll never forget one night. I had a Puerto Rican group on the inside of this little storefront club. The Italians were furious because they had cut through their territory. And these kids decided on the spur of the moment they'd declare war. They found an old broken chair in an alley, went along smashing all our windows, thinking that as they smashed the windows, they'd just step inside and take these kids by surprise. Well, the windows were blacked out with paint on the inside. And what they didn't know is that I had constructed a solid wall from floor to ceiling just inside the window. And because I'd put in a solid oak door and had no vision to the front, I also had installed a closed-circuit television camera, much like the one sitting right here. When we heard all the commotion outside, I flipped on the television set, and the kids on the inside got a kick out of watching the show on TV. They started to ram the door, though, and then they got excited. The ones inside, they ran back to my kitchen to grab butcher knives. So what with the kids coming from behind with the butcher knives and the Italians smashing their way in from the front, we had an Alamo going. But fortunately, the door held. The next day, I rounded up the kids, rivals on both sides, cooked dinner for them in the little dingy back room. And as they sat around eating together, they found they had things in common. The leadership started to get along well between the two groups. Then pretty soon, over the passing of the days, the two gangs started to get along pretty well together. In fact, they got along so well that the city of New York sent in special investigators to find out why they were getting along so well. Never forget a lady in a meeting that heard me speak in a church some time ago. She came up to me afterwards. She said, "What do you do?" She had just read in Time magazine one of the stories about our arbitration of gang war. She said, "What do you do when you get in the midst of one of these brawls? And what if you get hit? Like if you get hit on one cheek, do you do what the Bible says? Do you turn the other?" And I reminded her that there was another verse in the Bible. It says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might." Her next question was, she said, "You wouldn't really hit one of them, would you?" I said, "I not only would, I have." And then she was a little shocked. And some people, I guess, think we're a little too militaristic. But, you know, some of the fellows I've treated the roughest I've found are the boys that come back and say, "You know, you cared enough to stop me and no one else ever did." It's no longer the work of one man. We have a staff of 28. We operate a large camp in upstate New York. I wish there were time to tell you of the thrilling miracle in God's provision of this camp. Indeed, a miracle. But I think one of the greatest joys as a Christian is that joy of knowing that our God is powerful. And I think we kind of forget that from time to time, that he can still answer prayer, that he still does the impossible. And I've had many people come to me and say, "Hey, I read about you. You're that gangster that reformed." I can remember I tried to reform and I couldn't. I just didn't have what it takes. No one was more appalled at my weaknesses and my failures and my shortcomings than I was. I couldn't change. But I'll not soon forget the way in which God moved into my life. It just seemed that there were so many hurdles in the road ahead that I'd never get over them. I didn't see how I could, or God could, or anyone could change, really change my life. But he did. And I've had many people point at these impossible kids in New York and say they're unreachable. There's no hope. I've watched the government pour thousands of dollars through poverty programs into these areas. Maybe it's not the time or place to say it, but I think it's a waste of the taxpayers' money. I believe that social work that does not have its roots in the gospel and love of Jesus Christ is worthless. The thing that bothers me most is that we have the most powerful tool in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet seemingly in so many fronts we're just unwilling to allow him to work or to provide the channels through which he can work. The physicist, he says, "You cannot create power. You cannot destroy it. You can only alter it in form." I accept this principle. He says concerning matter, you cannot create it. You cannot destroy it. You can only alter it in form. And I accept this. Einstein took the two basic principles, the conservation of energy and the conservation of matter. He tied the two together in a little formula, E equals mc squared, where E is energy, m is mass, and c is a constant, light traveling at 186,000 miles per second squared. If you follow the formula and you start with just a kilogram of matter, 2 2/10 pounds of matter, and you break it up until you have fragments of matter, or until, as we say, your chain of fission is complete. From the kilogram of matter, you end up with 25 billion kilowatt hours of energy. Mathematically, you can reverse the formula, and this is what I'm driving at. How much energy or power would I need to bring into existence a kilogram of matter? I would need 25 billion kilowatt hours of energy. This is the equivalent of the output of all of our power sources in the whole of the United States operating at peak efficiency 24 hours a day for 60 days. The world in which we live, it weighs 6.5 septillion tons. Did you ever wonder how much energy it would take to make a world? Not too hard to compute mathematically. Take 6.5 septillion tons, multiply that by 25 billion kilowatt hours, multiply that by 2,000, divide by 2.2, and you've got your answer. But then you've got a problem. Where are you going to get that much energy? Because if you took the power plants in the United States, Canada, Mexico, around the world, all of our working atomic piles, the total output in energy from every source known unto man. Take the total output in energy working 24 hours a day for 20 billion years. And you still fall short of the energy required to produce a ball of matter that weighs 6.5 septillion tons. I like what the Bible says. God spoke. God expressed His power, and the world was formed. And the total of His power is invested in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And He proved it, not only in His life, in the miracles, in His victory over death, but years before, centuries before, because without Him was not anything made that was made. And by this same power, He changed my life. And I've watched Him take kids that are very unlovely, and by that same power, He has changed them. And people so often ask me, "How long are you going to stay at this gym?" Because I believe in His power, I plan to spend the rest of my life in this one square mile. You see, one by one, He took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty till I heard His voice inviting, "Lift those empty hands to me." And I turned my hands toward heaven, and He filled them with a store of His own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour His riches into hands already full.
Next, the testimony of Anita Bryant, popular actress and recording personality. We regret that because of poor recording conditions, we are unable to include on this tape package the songs Miss Bryant sang. To have distributed these inferior recordings would have been unfair to Miss Bryant. However, here now is her testimony as given Friday evening.
I thank Jesus for saving my soul. And young people, to you I speak directly to tonight, although I see your parents and many adults here. I have a great concern for you as a friend in Christ. Because I guess not being too far removed, I am a parent myself, a mother of two wonderful children, Bobby and Gloria. They're just babies. And I see so many times and meet so many young people throughout my travels across the world, talk with so many of them, and I know what a confusing time it is to try and grow up in this kind of world. And I know for me, I was thinking before coming here tonight what I would say to you. And really, if it were just Anita Bryant standing up here and talking to you, I wouldn't be worth much, and I really couldn't express myself. Perhaps in singing, it's a lot easier for me. But when I get up and talk, I really get really scared to death. And only because of the power of Jesus Christ, of Him using me, can I stand up here and give you my testimony. And I'm not afraid to talk about the Lord. You know, oftentimes they say that silence is golden. Sometimes I think it's just plain yellow. Oftentimes that was the case for me back in my native state of Oklahoma, where I was born and raised. I started out very young singing. The first song that I sang wasn't in front of an audience, but a congregation in my grandparents' church back in Tishoming, Oklahoma. And I sang Jesus Loves Me. From that time on, I just had to sing. The Lord gave me a voice to sing with. And I loved to sing and entertain people, sing in church, and I was active in school. And all that time, I was able to sing popular songs and enjoy them and entertain people, as well as singing for the Lord. And I started professionally, as I said earlier, when I was 8 years old, at a station in Oklahoma City called WKY-TV. And I started in radio and television. And this was great because my parents would not have allowed me to be a band singer and travel across the country. They wouldn't have allowed me to do nightclubs. So the opportunity was there for me to be in show business and still maintain my testimony. It didn't take away. It rather enhanced it, and I was able to use it for the Lord. But there did come a conflict in my life when I was... But first, I must say, before that conflict, at the age of 16, I had been raised in a Christian home. From the time I was very small, I was taken to church twice on Sunday, once in the middle of the week, and then some. And so I knew what it was all about. And yet, I never considered myself really a great sinner. I didn't smoke or drink. I wasn't an addict, a drug addict, or wasn't like the alcoholic down the street. So it was hard for me at that time to think that I could be a sinner. But as you all know, that we're all sinners. I finally came to that decision when I was 12 years old. And I knew that there was no difference between myself and that man down the street who was in the gutter, the alcoholic. That I was a sinner. Whether I sinned, I thought, in small ways, I had to come to the realization that I was a sinner and find my Jesus the same as the alcoholic down the street. And from that time on, I knew what it meant to be a child of God. Because I certainly wasn't strong enough to stand up and go against the crowd when they wanted to go out and do a little more than smooch on a Saturday night. When it came to smoking behind the barn or drinking at the parties to get a few kicks. The only difference between myself and the other young person was Christ Jesus. Because I certainly didn't have the strength. I acquired it through my Lord. And I remember when I was 16 years old, I was going to tell you, this was a crossroad in my life. Because I had always been able to combine the two, singing and show business, on radio and television. By the time I was 12, I had my own television show, and I really thought I was a really big star. But let me tell you, Christ is the only star in your life. Only Christ matters. When I was 16 years old, I auditioned for the Arthur Godfrey Talent Scout show and won in the finals. And from that time on, it would have meant a trip to New York and to appear on the Talent Scout show. And from then, it might have meant going on a national scale in show business. And it would have meant a tremendous, tremendous opportunity. And so, I was quite confused because friends, even my pastor, so many people were concerned for me. They said, don't go to New York. You cannot carry your testimony into show business. And I loved the Lord, and I had no intention of losing my salvation, even though my self-ego was involved. Because I had worked very hard for that chance to do something on this kind of scale. And so the thought went in my mind and in my heart, and I was quite confused, and I didn't know which way to turn. And then a stubborn streak inside of me, which is a little bit of 8th Cherokee Indian, said, well, I'm going to go to New York no matter what anybody says. But that didn't quite satisfy my heart and mind either. I had to come to a point in my life, and my mother, who was always so wonderful, she never condemned me. She was there when I could talk to her. She never preached to me, but she lived a life, an example that I saw and wanted to be like her. And so Mother said to me, Anita, you have tried every which way to find the answer as to what you should do. She says, have you tried praying about it? Talking with God. But she says, Anita, don't you get down on your knees and say a prayer knowing that what the answer is, that if God does tell you to do something, make sure that you're going to do it, whether it's your will or not. Make sure that you decide before you kneel that you're going to take God's answer in your life, no matter what He says, or you won't find the answer by prayer. Open yourself to His answer and do what He says, no matter what you feel personally. Well, it wasn't really a dramatic kind of experience. It's something that I really couldn't tell you about. It wasn't a thing where lightning struck and thunder and drums went off. But somehow I could find the answer nowhere else, so I knelt, got down on my knees, and I knew when God answered that prayer that I would take His answer wherever it would lead me. God did answer my prayer because He knew that man looks on the outside, but Jesus looks on the heart. He knew that with Him, with His power, I could go to New York and that it was possible to maintain a testimony in show business if Christ is first in your life. then you can face anything, because you're not alone, young people. Christ is with you. If God be with you, who can be against you? I could talk all night and tell you of so many blessings. And I'm not talking about money, material things, fame or fortune or any of that thing, which is meaningless. I'm talking about blessings like this opportunity tonight to speak before you and so many young people across the country. And not so much just talking about it, but trying my best and with the help of Lord Jesus Christ, living a life, being an example. I just wish that you young people would let Christ lead you into any direction. Not only the ministry, but perhaps medicine, politics, show business, wherever it may be. You can go in any direction if you let the Lord lead you. If Christ is first in your life, you can do anything. You can move mountains, because it's not you, young people. It's the Lord. And what else is there? Everything else is really meaningless. I'd like to show you tonight, in the flesh, one of the blessings. And in particular, I'm speaking to you girls right now. You know, it says in Romans 12 to keep your body pure. The Lord will bless you for it. And I'll show you an example of how He will bless you. Never in my wildest dreams did I ever... I remember when I was in school, when I couldn't date what I thought were the real great-looking, neat boys and everything. Because I was kind of scrawny, and I wasn't too appealing. And I just thought that the Lord was never going to find my dream man. And that maybe I was being an old square. You know, we're all human. We have our doubts. Sometimes we think, well, gee, they'll call me square and I'll stand out like a sore thumb. But let me show you that it's worth waiting for, girls. I'd like to have you meet my husband, who is my manager and my partner in Christ. Bob, he may not come out. Very often can I get him to come out in front of an audience like this. He's behind the stage back there. I just want the girls to see you, to know it's worth waiting for. Come on over. Come on. Come on. They want to see you. Well, girls, is it worth waiting for? Amen. You know, we are considered, we'll be married 7 years this month, June the 25th. And in show business, our marriage is considered a miracle. Would you believe that? 7 years.
You expect me to say something now, right?
No, I think the girls would be happy if you just stand there so they can look at you. But I had to bring him out because... Not only do we love one another and respect one another's ability.
Would you like to embarrass me, too?
No. But the greatest thing, you know, is that we work together as a team, him being the manager. And I didn't know that the Lord was working this out for me, too. It's just unbelievable, the wonderful things, the way that the Lord can lead your life. You never dream.
How come you can never be on time, then?
I think it's obvious to even the wonderful congregation tonight that I'm just grateful that Northwest Baptist Church claims me. Because Bob and I do travel a great deal, and oftentimes we're just not present there. And for them to keep us on the roll is just beyond my comprehension. I love Reverend Lindsay, who I can say that every time that I've attended a service at Northwest Baptist, that the Lord has blessed my heart, has inspired me. And you know, if all throughout America, if all young people could be like the ones who make up the role at Northwest Baptist Church, this world would be a much better place to live in, let me tell you. I have never in my life seen such a love, a concern for lost souls. If young people could be like the ones at Northwest Baptist, who oftentimes on a Saturday morning, when they certainly would be doing something else they might have a lot more fun at, would go down to the beach and witness to other young people there. You know, it's a confusing time. There are an awful lot of young people from age 20 on down. They say they make up about 40% of the population. They say they're smarter, certainly a lot more sophisticated because of television. They sort of control even the TV set. The young people have a pretty confused world that they come into to take on the atom bomb and all of these things. Is a pretty confusing time. But you know, I find that the majority of young people across the country are a pretty great lot. And to my way of thinking, I may get some picketing from the parents here tonight, but I feel the problem doesn't lie with the young people, that it lies in the home. I can't tell whether that's young people applauding or the parents. But in a home where the family is centered around Jesus, there is a rapport with those young people. You don't have to tell those young people to be in at a certain time. You don't have to tell those young people to not go out and be promiscuous. You don't have to tell those girls that. You don't have to tell those young boys not to go out and steal and to lie and do all these things. It's automatic because they see the example in their parents. And if it's in the home, you have nothing to worry about. You don't have to preach to your children if you live it. To me and to my husband Bob, if we can leave this world having been a Christian example to our children, and if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that's the most important thing that we can leave here on this earth. I believe it with all my heart, and I thank God for His courage and for His guidance in this respect, because it's a big, big responsibility, and I'm not worthy of it. But my Lord Jesus Christ knows the way in which we should bring up our children. And that's the answer for people of all ages. And young men, I've spoken earlier to the girls tonight. For the past 7 years, it's really been a privilege for me to travel with Bob Hope going overseas. And for 3 years straight, we have gone to Vietnam. You know, but before we go into that, I almost forgot to acknowledge someone who's quite deserving, who has been an example to me, an inspiration in my life. From the time I was 16, we have known each other back in Oklahoma. And where other friends failed me, Gloria Rowe did not. God has used her in so many ways. She is one of the world's foremost sacred writers. You know her perhaps even better than you know me. She records for Word Records and travels all over the world, and in quite a few places has been with Billy Graham and his crusade. And she's such a dear friend, my closest friend, and because we love one another, she will give up her performing part to just come and play for me. And I love her so much so that we did name our little daughter Gloria Lynn after her. Now, I almost got carried away that I didn't introduce you tonight, Gloria. And you know how much I love you, and I would never do it intentionally. She wrote the title song to Abiding Love and has written so many things which you love to sing and which I love to sing. Ladies and gentlemen, please acknowledge Gloria Rowe. As I was saying earlier about the trips overseas, I have met quite a few of the younger generation, except they're not so young once they get to Vietnam. I'm speaking now to the young men. I suppose you're thinking, if not now, maybe a little later on, as to where you will be, where you'll come into the picture concerning Vietnam. And in talking with so many of those boys over there, a lot of them had no particular desire to go there, as you can well imagine. It's a pretty, dirty, awful war. But I have not met one serviceman who is not committed to the job he's got to do because they see the aggression and witness many atrocities of the communist. They know that before you can speak love and Christ to them, you have to stop them by force. And they feel that they're doing their part. And they're proud to be over there as Americans fighting for you and for me. Now, you may not agree with me tonight. I must say that this is a personal opinion of mine. You may not agree with me, but it's from the trips that I have made over there that I've acquired this opinion. And it's not an opinion of a Republican or a Democrat, but of a mother who was also a Southern Baptist. And I am compelled to take my stand wherever I go for the support of those men over there. And I believe with all my heart and soul, and I've prayed about it so many times I couldn't even count, that that war over there is a war between atheism and God. And in talking with those 17, 18-year-old men over there who become men immediately once they get to Vietnam, because they find a cause worth dying for, if necessary, and fighting for. And so many of them, I realized very quickly, understand the real strength of our country. A belief in Jesus Christ.